Is Job 31. Job chapter 31. Listen now as I read to you from God's holy word. I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? For what is the allotment of God from above and the inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is it not destruction for the wicked and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does he not see my ways and count all my steps? If I have walked with falsehood, or if my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed on honest scales, that God may know my integrity. If my step has turned from the way, or my heart walked after my eyes, or if any spot adheres to my hands, then let me sow and another eat. Yes, let my harvest be rooted out. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another, and let others bow down over her. For that would be wickedness, yes, it would be iniquity deserving of judgment. For that would be a fire that consumes to destruction, and would root out all my increase. If I have despised the cause of my male or female servant, when they complained against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he punishes, how shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one fashion us in the womb? If I have kept the poor from their desire, or caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or eaten my morsel by myself so that the fatherless could not eat of it, but from my youth I reared him as a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or any poor man without covering, if his heart has not blessed me, and if he was not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless when I saw I had help in the gate, then let my arm fall from my shoulder, let my arm be torn from the socket, for destruction from God is a terror to me, and because of his magnificence I cannot endure. If I have made gold my hope, or said to fine gold, you are my confidence, if I have rejoiced because my wealth was great, because my hand had gained much, if I have observed the sun when it shines or the moon moving in brightness, so that my heart has been secretly enticed and my mouth has kissed my hand, this also would be an iniquity deserving of judgment, for I would have denied God who is above. If I have rejoiced at the destruction of him who hated me, or lifted myself up when evil found him, indeed, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for a curse on his soul. If the men of my tent have not said, who is there that has not been satisfied with his meat? But no sojourner had to lodge in the street, for I have opened my doors to the traveler. If I have covered my transgressions as Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom, because I feared the great multitude and dreaded the contempt of families, so that I kept silence and did not go out of their door, and did not go out of the door. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my mark. Oh, that the Almighty would answer me, that my prosecutor had written a book. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder and bind it on me like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps. Like a prince I would approach him. If my land cries out against me, and its furrows weep together, if I have eaten its fruit without money, or caused its owners to lose their lives, then let thistles grow instead of wheat, and weeds instead of barley. The words of Job are ended. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Now let's turn over to Matthew 25, and I'll read from verse 31 to the end of the chapter. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31. Our Lord Jesus speaking here. Here is the word of God. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. May God bless the reading of His holy and infallible word to us this morning. And final sermon from Matthew chapter 25. We have seen that this chapter has to do with the personal, bodily return of our Lord Jesus Christ when He comes to judge the world in righteousness. In particular, we have seen that this chapter sets before us the visible church in judgment before Him. That is, those who are baptized and who profess faith in Him. The focus of this chapter is on the great division that comes between those whose profession is false and those whose profession is true. Something that the Lord Jesus has spoken about all through Matthew. There was the parable of the wheat and the tares and the dragnet. And then this chapter here that speaks again and again of the separation of those from the visible church between the true professors and the false professors. Look at what we've seen so far in the parable of the 10 virgins. All the virgins are gathered to meet Him, but only 5 had oil in their lamps, lamps that would never go out because they were fueled by the Holy Spirit. The other 5 had no oil and were therefore shut out of the great wedding banquet. Then there was the parable of the talents. We saw that all 3 servants were given a deposit to invest for their Lord. But when the Lord came, He found that only 2 of those servants had actually invested what He had given to them. The lazy servant had buried his talent and he made excuses. He was therefore cast into the place of outer darkness, where there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. The 2 that had invested found that they had an investment that could never disappoint. And this week we come not to a parable, but to an actual description that the Lord Jesus gives us of the judgment at the last day. Here we see that our love to the Lord is measured on that day by our service to one another. We see that many of the Lord's flock, again, those who professed Him and were outwardly members of the visible church, are found to be without real service and love to Him. The others are joyfully surprised to find that they have a service that will never be forgotten by their Lord. Well, let's turn now to consider this searching description of our Lord's coming that is given to us in verses 31 to the end. First of all, see the coming glory of King Jesus that is presented to us here. It says in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. He who is lowly and despised is going to be gloriously exalted. At His return, His estate will be entirely different than it was when He was here the first time. First, we see that, let's look at three changes. First, He who is born in a lowly manger is going to come in the clouds of glory. His appearance will be regal and majestic, full of beauty and splendor. No one will have to ask who He is. He will be the one from whose before whose face heaven and earth flee away. Secondly, he who is accompanied by lowly fishermen will have angels as his attendants when he comes the second time. They will come in a glorious display, giving homage and worship to him. They will come with him as his servants to do his will. They will be the ones that are employed to gather all the people together for judgment and then to take the wicked and to cast them into the lake of fire. His companions will no longer be weak. They will no longer be those who could be arrested and fed to the lions. They will be invincible and full of glory. Thirdly, he who hung from the cross when he was here the first time will be seated on a glorious throne when he returns. The one who was judged by ungodly men will now be found to be their judge. The great kings and rulers of the earth will be brought to stand before him to give an answer for what they have done. At his return, his appearance then will be entirely different than what it was when he came the first time. And not only that, but at his return, the response of the world to him will be entirely different than it was when he came the first time. They who had so easily dismissed him and his claims as Lord and Creator when he came in his humility will suddenly be in absolute awe of him. They will find that they can no longer dismiss him. And they who had generally ignored his commands and his calls will suddenly find that they have no choice but to obey his summons. They will want to hide under the mountains, but they will find that they are compelled to come and stand before him when he calls. We are told by our Lord Jesus that even those who are in the graves will hear his voice and will rise up and come to this judgment. The day of choices will be ended for all the inhabitants of the earth. For the first time, what he thinks will be more important than anything else. It will be more important than the rich man's riches. What he thinks will be more important than the crack addict's crack. It will be more important than the scholar's publications. It will be more important than the lottery player's winnings. It will be more important than the actress's beauty. It will be more important than the teenager's popularity. It will be more important than the starving man's food and the sick man's health. He will have the final word about good and evil, about what is important and what is not important. His judgment will be the only judgment that matters in that day when he appears. Since the fall, it has been the way of our ruined race to presume that judgment belongs to us instead of to God. We feel that we are the ones who ultimately must decide for ourselves what is worth living for, what we are to do and what we are to avoid, how we are to treat others, what is important and what is not important. If God's word clashes with whatever we think, then that's just too bad for God as far as we're concerned. My feelings and my reason and my experience are the final judge. It's for me to decide what's best for me. That's the way that fallen men think until they are converted. And even still, after we're converted, we continually struggle with our willfulness that clashes with the will of God. But when Jesus appears in his glory, then that this great presumption will instantly be corrected. The whole world will see that it's not about them, but it's about him, the Creator. It's not about their opinions and their ideals, but his. They will see that they have taken way too much upon themselves to act as judges when there is one that now appears to them so pure and so perfect and so majestic and so beautiful and so glorious to whom all judgment belongs. And indeed, the Lord Jesus will clearly declare on that day what he thinks of every person. And it will matter. We are told in verse 32 that he will make a separation between the sheep and the goats from among all the nations. They will come as nations, But from among each of these nations, there will then be a separation. The Greek shows that by a change in the gender, that the nations are gathered. And as he separates them as sheep and goats, it's not talking about separating this nation and that nation, that he's separating the individuals within those nations, sheep over here, the goats over here. They will come then as nations, but then they will be separated with the sheep on the right and the goats on the left as individuals. This will be the judgment, in particular, I believe, of the church. Those who were among his flock in a visible way. Now he will separate them, the wheat from the tares, the sheep from the goats. And he will tell them what he thinks of them. First, he will be glorified because of his generous, gracious assessment of those for whom the kingdom of God had been prepared. He will declare that they are blessed of the Father. Come, you blessed of the Father, he says. To be blessed of the Father is to be loved by him. It is to have his favor bestowed on you. It is to be freely given grace and mercy from his hand. He will call them to come and inherit the kingdom that was prepared for them from before the foundation of the world. A kingdom of righteousness contrasted with this world where things are done in man's way instead of God's way. The law of love will be the law of that land instead of the law of selfishness. It's a place where God is worshipped instead of adjusted to man's desires, ignored and blasphemed. And note well, this kingdom is not given to them on the basis of merit. It is said to be an inheritance that was prepared for them before they had done anything good or evil. What is assessed here is that these are the ones in whom the work of God has been done as his children in preparing them. His children are identified by their love, but they are not received because of the merits of their love. You see, from the beginning, from before the foundation of the world, God had purposed that in his mercy and grace, these ones would be holy and without blame. He would do what was required in them to make them holy and without blame. That he would send his Son to establish a kingdom of righteousness in which they would be able to abide forever. It will be all happiness for these ones to inherit this kingdom where at last God's word will be final and where things will be done his way. You know, this is what believers want from the day of their conversion onward. We want the will of God to be done. Paul talks about the struggle that we have in Romans chapter 7 between what we desire, which is to do the will of God in our flesh, where we find ourselves not doing the will of God. All of that will be over. We will be in a place where only the will of God will be done and where there will be no more temptation. See how the king will be glorified then in granting to them this gracious gift of grace. Truly, it will be a glorious display of his mercy and kindness, such as has not been seen. But note well, he will also be glorified in bringing infinite wrath and perfect justice on the others. His terrible words of eternal consequence will be heard. Verse 41, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Everyone will know that these are the words of the final judge that cannot be reversed. Here is absolute justice, a sentence that is final. Note well the terrors of this judgment. It is a final separation from Christ. You see, even sinners in this world are not altogether separated from Christ. They enjoy their harvest. They enjoy the bounty of the Lord and his goodness as he bestows it upon all the earth. For the sake of Christ, God the Father bestows these things on the earth to preserve the earth in order that he might bring salvation. They will be separated from even those comforts that they had in this world. It is an everlasting fire, a place of unspeakable torment that never ends. And it is a consignment to live in dreadful company, the place where the devil and his angels are. They will be housed with them forever and ever. See in this great judgment the glory of King Jesus. It is for him to have the final say about every person. What he thinks is what matters, not what we think. Whatever he says in that day will determine the final condition of either extreme happiness or extreme misery. All authority has been given to the Son of Man to execute judgment, and he will decide what becomes of every person. The one whose judgment we thought to be so unimportant in this world will suddenly be understood for what it is. Although men wanting to bring forward their own judgment in the matter oppose what he says, verse 46 makes it clear that his judgment will involve no neutrality. We want to make things fuzzy, you see. We bring our judgment into the matter and say, well, it ought to be like this and the Lord ought not do this. But Matthew 25, 46 says, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. In the original Greek from which our English Bible is translated, the same adjective is used to speak of the punishment and of the life that is spoken of here. The translators, for some reason, in the New King James have used different words in English, but it is the very same word. It is an everlasting punishment. And it is an everlasting life. Both are eternal. Both are everlasting. The word used clearly means that both punishment and life are without end. And that there may be no doubt about it, in Revelation 20, verse 10, the place of punishment is described as a place where they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Language cannot speak more clearly that it is an everlasting punishment and not a temporal punishment. Now, men would like to think that judgment should be less than this, because men like to bring forward their own judgment, you see, against the judgment of God. Is that not what I spoke about before? Is that not the very presumption that entered into the human race in the Garden of Eden, when man stood up and said, I will be God. I will be like God. I will decide what is good and what is evil. That man should rise up and be the judge of all. But in that day, when the Lord comes in His glory, it will all be straightened out. He will speak, and His judgment will be executed according to what He says. He will speak from the place of glory, and His judgment will be final. Know, my dear friends, that His glory will not remain hidden then, as it is now. He is coming, and His glory will be openly, fully revealed in this world. We cannot hide from His glory. If you are wise, then you will bring your honors to Him now. And having seen His glory, I now want to look at that. If you are wise, you will bring your honors to Him now. Know for sure that when you see Him in His glory on that day, that you will know without any doubt that you should have honored Him all along. You will be convinced when you see His glory and authority and beauty that your rightful place was on your face before Him, giving honor to Him as a worshiper of Him, as an adorer of Him, as an obedient servant to do His will as it is done by the angels who live in His presence in heaven. You will know that this one is worthy of all honor, and you would not think of crossing Him. On that day when you stand before Him, you would not dare to cross Him. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. You see, the only reason that you're not so convinced of this now is because you've not seen the fullness of His glory face to face. None of us have. Nevertheless, God's glory is revealed to you through the things that He has made. His eternal power and divine nature are clearly seen in the creation. And there is no excuse for us not worshiping Him. Even if you don't have a Bible, then you've seen the sun and the stars and the moon and the whole world and its plant life and animal life and even the life of human beings that God made. These tell you of the glory of the Maker, and they leave you without excuse if you do not worship Him. The only reason you don't worship Him as you ought is because you suppress the truth about His eternal glory and divine nature that has been revealed. All of us do this to a certain extent. Believers still, as I said before, struggle with our remaining corruption. We are not as we will be when we are before Him face to face. When we see Him, then we will be like Him, because we will see Him as He is. On that day then that He makes His glorious appearing, no one will be able to suppress the truth. And oh, how you will wish, believer or unbeliever, you will wish that you never had suppressed the truth. How you will wish that you had honored Him all along. You will be like those foolish ones who curse the King until the day that you are brought to stand before Him. Like those who talk roughly about the King until they are brought into His presence. And then a great change comes over them. Suddenly they speak respectfully and are prepared to do anything for Him. What terror it will be to those who have openly rebelled against the King when they find out that He knows all about it and that all along He has been receiving what they have done as done to Him. Understand, my friends, His judgment will take into account what you have done for Him. Not what you would do when you're standing before His glory, but what you did when He was in His humiliation. Do you understand what I'm saying there? It's the ultimate test of your allegiance to Him. Think about King David. We read about him recently on Sunday night. When David was chased out of Jerusalem in the day of Absalom's rebellion, he found out who his real friends were in his humiliation. There are many that will follow the King and that will bring honors to Him as long as He is in great power. And as long as He has His power. But His real servants will follow Him even when He is rejected and despised and humbled and impotent. And I tell you that in this world, the real Jesus Christ is lowly and despised. There is a false Jesus that is often worshipped, an antichrist in the world, who is more the product of man's imaginations than the Jesus revealed in the Word of God. They have a Jesus who will not judge sinners, a Jesus who does not declare that all deserve to perish, a Jesus whose sacrifice is not the only way for sinners to be saved, a Jesus who is not spoken in Scripture, but a Jesus whose word from whom the Scriptures could be adjusted however we want. We can delete this and add that as we choose. There is a Jesus like that. It's often honored in the world. But the real Jesus is despised and rejected in this world. The real Jesus would be put on a cross all over again if He were to come in humility again today. We would be no different toward Him. The people in the church would be no different toward Him. The test is not what you would do with Jesus then when you stand before His glory. Of course you will be respectful of Him then. The test is what you do when He is despised and humiliated. The question is, what do you do when He is despised and rejected? Well, Jesus shows you here in this passage that shows you what you think of Him in His humiliation every day, in fact. You show it 1,000 times over. You display every day what you think of the Lord Jesus. How? Well, He tells you that you show it by the way that you treat His people, especially the least of them. Jesus tells the righteous that when He was hungry, they had fed Him. When He was thirsty, they had given Him drink. When He was a stranger, they had taken Him in. When He was naked, they had clothed Him. When He was sick and in prison, they had visited Him. He speaks of Himself here in His lowly condition, not in the honor that they will behold on the day of judgment. And when they ask, "When, Lord, when did we see You in this lowly condition and minister to You?" He replies in verse 40, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." Now, in the early church, they had a saying that was taken from this saying of our Lord. They said, in your brother, you have seen the Lord. Now, that's a great way to put it. In other words, if you love Jesus and you want to do something for Him, do something for those who are His people. You show what you think of Him every day by the way that you treat your brothers and sisters in the church. Now, I want you to think about what was going on when Jesus spoke these words, or what would shortly come to pass with Jesus' disciples and those that were among them in that generation. All you have to do is look down at chapter 26, and you can see what was just around the corner. Jesus' enemies were plotting about how they might crucify Him. We have seen, as we've come through our study of Matthew, that Jesus knew all along that this was His last visit to Jerusalem, that on this visit He would be crucified and offered up as a sacrifice. We might marvel then, as we read Matthew 25, at the poise and the serenity with which He speaks in our passage. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and He knows that the cross is the next event in His life. Jesus knew then that He would be taken away by the crucifixion. And He knew what it would be like for His disciples after He was crucified. Unless empowered by His Holy Spirit to do otherwise, He knew that they would want to hide somewhere and pretend that they didn't know Him and that they didn't belong to Him. We see before the Spirit was poured out in the fullness how they did hide and how they did run away. He knew that they would be empowered by His Spirit and given boldness to go forth declaring His name among the nations. He knew that this would occur. He also knew that they would not be popular because of their association with Him. He had already told them that they would be despised and rejected on account of Him. Hated, He said, by all men for My sake. Well, Jesus then knew that in the days following His crucifixion, His true disciples would be put out of the synagogue. They would be put in conditions that would make them very poor, where they didn't have enough to eat and where they didn't have enough to drink. No one would want to help them because of fear. No one would hire them or offer hospitality to them. They would be imprisoned and uncared for. But Jesus also knew that there would be a people who heard His word that was spoken by their lips, and that these persons would also be given the same spirit that the apostles had, and that these would take His disciples in, would feed them and clothe them and visit them when they were in prison. He knew that even these disciples' own families would reject them, but that they would still serve one another, who were His people, loving and providing for each other's needs. Nothing would be able to stop them. And Jesus knew that all through the ages, that conditions like this would be common among His followers. There would be a price in loving one another, but it would be a price that they were willing to pay because of their love for Him. They would be willing to endanger their lives and of being fed to the lions because of their association with His people. In John's Gospel, Jesus said that the great mark of His disciples is the love that they have one for another. Now, you may look at this and you say, what about us? Conditions aren't this way so bad with us. And you're right. Not where we live. It's not so bad. I mean, when was the last time that you ran across a fellow Christian who was hungry or imprisoned because of his faith? Those who advocate the social gospel have taken hold of this passage and grossly perverted it. They have said that this applies to anyone who is poor or suffering, ignoring the fact that Jesus refers to them as the least of His brethren who are suffering for His sake. Now, it is true that as God's people, we ought to have generous hearts for all of the poor and all of the needy, wherever they are. We ought to have a compassion that goes out to those who are suffering. But the social gospel people have perverted this to such an extent as to say that even if you're an adulterer, that if you feed the hungry and care for the poor, then God is pleased with you. They have said that even if you have never confessed the Lord Jesus as Lord, or look to Him for salvation, if you help the poor and the hungry, then God will bless you, and you have nothing of judgment to fear. Or if you have been bitter toward God, and you have gone out even on a campaign to help the poor and needy, shaking your fist at God in bitterness for putting them into such conditions, they say, it will go well for you, because you have helped the poor and the needy. They have completely taken this passage out of context. You see, this is one of those times, if we bring it into our own present situation where we aren't imprisoned, at least not commonly at this time, for our faith, then it's very important to apply the principle that our Lord is teaching here rather than the letter. The principle is the way that you treat those who are faithful to Jesus, His brethren. How does He describe His brethren? He says it's those that do the will of God. That's how He describes them in another place. The way you treat them is the way you treat Jesus. Do you put distance between yourself and those who are disregarded by our society because of their faithfulness to Him? Or do you love them and embrace them? Not the sword, but the shame of association is the thing that we fear. We don't want to bear the reproach of believing in Jesus in our day. So we distance ourselves from His truth. That's the danger in our time and place, the temptation that we have. And let me ask you further, how do you treat Christ at home? You know, wife, how do you treat your Christian husband? Do you serve him in a grudging way? Do you respect him? The way you treat him is the way you treat Christ. Husband, how do you treat your Christian wife? You harsh and unreasonable with her? Well, you're harsh and unreasonable with Christ. Parents, how do you treat your covenant children? Are you tender toward them? Do you deal with them according to God's will? Or do you deal with them cruelly and not really helping them with the needs that they have? Children, how do you treat your parents or your brothers and sisters in your home? Are you slow to obey your parents? Do you roll your eyes when they give counsel to you? Do you grumble about them? Well, so you do with Jesus Christ. How do you treat other believers? Do you treat them the same way that you would treat Jesus Christ if He was here? Well, I tell you that you do treat them in the same way that you would treat Jesus if He was here. That's what Jesus is telling us. The way you treat them is precisely the way you treat Him. He tells you in this passage that the way you treat them is the way you are treating Him. Now, I know what you would say. Yes, but if Jesus were here, He would not do the things that they do. He would be godly and He would be holy and He would be compassionate. Well, you're right. He would. But do you really think that your judgment is so perfect that you would think that He is always doing what is right? Can you at least allow for the possibility that there might be many things that He would do that would rub you the wrong way? He offended His disciples on many occasions. You would say, oh, he's too severe. Or, oh, He's too easy. There would be many times that you would be offended with Him. Are you perfectly sanctified to be able to make that judgment about your parents or about your siblings or about your Christian brother? No, you're not. And not only that, but is the love of Christ there toward that Christian brother or sister? Do you love them as you love Christ? You see, it's not identical in all the ways because, of course, Christ doesn't need instruction, for example. But if you love them the way you love Christ, you give them the instruction that they need. You give them whatever they need, realizing that they represent Christ and that you show love to Him by the way that you treat them. You don't have to pretend, in other words, that your neighbor is perfect. In fact, it means that if you find that your neighbor's overtaken in a fault, then you're to go and restore him if you treat him as you would treat Christ. You do it in a way of love, you see. You do it in love to Jesus. You are to have the same commitment for your neighbor's well-being that you would have for Christ's well-being if He were to live among us. Now, my brothers and sisters, if you really do love Jesus, then this is a marvelous doctrine. Because if you really love Jesus, you want to do things for Him. And here you have opportunity to do thousands of things for Him every day. Every time you pour a cup of cold water, you can do that for your Lord. Every time you change a diaper, every time you children carry out the trash for your mother, you can do something for the Lord. You have an opportunity. He receives it. has done to him, for good or bad. If you see a brother who is ostracized or a Christian brother who is spoken against because of his faithfulness to Christ, you have an opportunity to visit Christ, to minister to him, to minister to that brother. If you distance yourself from him, then you're distancing yourself from Christ. That's how you serve Jesus when he's lowly and despised. That brother and sister that is lowly and despised today will not always be lowly and despised. When Jesus comes in his glory, that brother and sister who is persecuted for his sake will be honored and ministered to by him. Jesus will count it as done for himself. And so it is that on that day, you will be very, very glad if you have served Jesus when he was lowly and despised. On that day, he will not be lowly and despised. If you have served him, you will be welcomed into heaven with his judgment that matters. But if you have refused to serve him in his need, you will be cast into the abyss. Now, does this stir up a longing in you? I hope it does. I hope it causes you to say, how can I prepare to stand before my God on that day? What can we all say when we look at this passage if we are serious about this passage? If this is a real event that is going to occur and we're serious about his judgment, the only judgment that matters, what can we say? I look at myself, and what do I see? I see that I come short of his glory. How many times have I disregarded my brothers and sisters in the Lord? Where is the eagerness in me to serve and care for those for whom Christ has died? How often do I have to check a rising spirit of irritation toward my brothers and sisters, even in my own home? How often do words of impatience and contempt proceed from my mouth? How full I am of excuses for why I cannot serve or why I will not. This is the way I treat my Lord. So what can I do? How can I change? Well, there's only one way to change. You come to Jesus for life. He is the only one that can give you life to fit you for that great day. He freely calls you to come to him for life. I am the bread of life, he says. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Brothers and sisters, what is this life? Well, you see, the problem is that we're dead in trespasses and sins. We're born in sin because we don't have life because we're dead in sin. This relates to what I spoke about before. We are alive to ourselves as God. In other words, we treat ourselves as if we are God. And we're dead to God as God. We have put ourselves in the place of judge instead of living to do the will of God. Our life is death because we are living apart from God, alienated from him and his law of love. You know that the whole law can be summed up in that we are to love God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. To do anything else shows then that we are dead. If living it means to love God with all our heart and our neighbor as ourself, then we are dead in trespasses and sins if we're living any other way. We are spiritually dead because we're living as if God is not. What does a dead person do? He doesn't respond to the things around him. When a person dies in this world, he no longer responds. You come and say hello and he doesn't answer. You poke him in the ribs and he pays you no attention. He's dead to what is there. Well, a person who is spiritually dead is dead to God. He doesn't live under the reality of God in this life of love. But you see, Jesus is the life giver. If you come to him, then he will give you this life. It's not life. Eternal life is not just that you will exist forever. You're going to exist forever no matter what, whether you want to or not. But he will give you life with God. He will give you life no longer alienated from God, life in communion with God. He will make you alive before the reality of God so that you delight in God's law and obey it, loving Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. You see, that's the life that He came into this world to give to those who are dead. Life that He imparts to those who trust in Him. Now, of course, this life that He gives involves forgiveness and reconciliation. When you get to the place in your life, if you ever get to the place in your life, that you realize that you're dead and that you need life from Him, when you once realize how far short you have come and that you have offended God, you'll be gripped by the fact that you're utterly condemned unless there's forgiveness with God. You realize that you could never have a right relationship with God unless you were first forgiven by God. And the Lord promises that He will forgive you when you come to Him to receive life from Him. He promises to accept you, not based on anything good that you have done or that you ever will do, because you can never make right the wrongs that you've done to God, but rather on the basis of what Christ has done for you. Forgiveness is based on the fact that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for your sins when He died on the cross, that He suffered for you on account of your sin. He came in human flesh in order that He might represent us before the Father, that He might fulfill everything that God requires, not just of man, but of fallen sinful man. The death that was required, the penalty that was required to make that man righteous. Jesus lived that life and He died that death in order that we might be accepted of a holy God. And so I can say, of course, the life that He gives you involves the forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with God. There could be no hope of heaven without the forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with God. So, of course, the life that Jesus gives you involves the forgiveness of sin. But please understand that it also involves something else. The giving of life to sinners involves the impartation of a new life. Now, that should be perfectly obvious, shouldn't it? Giving of new life involves the reception of a new life. But there are many who allegedly come to Christ for eternal life that don't come for the life that He offers. They want to live forever on their own terms. That's what eternal life is for them. Not on His terms. They don't want to go to hell, of course. They want to go to heaven as they understand it. But they don't want the new life that Jesus imparts, a life of love to those who believe. They want to go on as they are. Do you understand what I mean? They want things to work out okay at the end in the judgment, but they don't want a new heart that loves God and loves their neighbor. They want to go on with their old heart and have no fear of punishment at the end. Now, they may love this Jesus that they suppose is going to forgive them and leave them dead in their sins, not condemned, but not living a new life. They may love Him in a certain way as the one that has rescued them. They're very glad that salvation is not based on works, which it is not. But you see, they don't want to do any works. So that's why they're glad it's not based on works. Not because we can't possibly save ourselves on the basis of works, but because they don't want any works. They don't want a new life. But you see, this is not the life that Jesus promises. It's not what God promises in the covenant of grace. He is not interested merely in forgiving us. He's interested in restoring life to those who are dead. In His covenant, He promises not only to forgive our iniquities and to remember our sins no more, but also to give us a new heart. Hebrews 10 says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put My laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." And His law, what does it call us to do? The law that's put in our hearts, to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love our neighbors, ourselves. So when a person comes to Jesus for life, life is imparted to that person. And the result? You're different. You're transformed. You live differently because you live in love. Now, of course, I'm not saying that you are perfect. You will never be perfect in this life. But you are radically changed. And that change means that you do live differently. It means that you love Christ's brethren in tangible, visible ways, giving food to the hungry, giving drink to the thirsty. You walk in the works that God prepared beforehand that you should do. You become one who is zealous for good works. And the change, that change is so significant that Jesus will use it as evidence to distinguish between the sheep and the goats, both professing his name. But one is changed, the other is not changed. He is not teaching that you're saved on the basis or the merit of your good works here, but he is teaching that you will be distinguished from those who are not saved by the love that you have for one another. It seems clear that both the sheep and the goats were both part of his flock in this world, both part of the visible church, both professed to be disciples, both were baptized. But on the day of judgment, he makes this separation that was invisible as long as they were on the earth between who loved one another and who did not love one another. He will separate them and send them into two entirely different situations. The difference will be that the one who has truly obtained a new life from Christ and that the other has only professed to do so. One has truly loved Christ, brethren, because he has received this life of love from Christ. The other has not truly loved Christ, brethren, because he has not truly received this life of love from Christ. So, what is there for you to do then? It is for you to come to Christ, to receive the life that he offers, to do it now, to abide in him, that you might receive that life from him day after day. It will be too late to come to him on the day of judgment. Come to him now, and he will give you this life now. Come to him on the day of judgment, and he will cast you into the lake of fire. Come to him now, and you will begin to live unto God, a new creation in Christ Jesus, a heart of faith and obedience. You will begin to be renewed into the image of him who created you. You will begin to love according to God's will. The Apostle John makes it clear that this is the way we assure our hearts before him, that we truly belong to him. In 1 John 3:16, he says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's good and sees his brother, this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word and in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." This love is not what merits your acceptance with God. It is only the righteousness of Christ that does that. But this love is what evidences you to be one who has truly obtained the salvation that Christ gives. There is a new principle of life in you, and it is there, it is yours, it bears fruit. May each one of you know this life. What a marvelous thing it will be, brothers and sisters, to stand dazzled by the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, marveling at him, his incredible grace, and to see that he remembers every little act that we have done by his grace in this life, and that he commends it. How we will marvel that this one who appears in such excellent majesty and glory has regard for what we did for the least of his brethren when we were on the earth. Every day as done for himself. Amen. May we have that joy. Please stand. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you and magnify your name because of your wondrous plan that you have for the salvation of your elect. We thank you that from before the foundation of the world, that you purposed to give them an inheritance in Christ Jesus. And we praise you that in order to bring about that inheritance, that you did send him into the world to die and shed his blood and to be a substitute for them, that they might be accepted in your sight. And we praise you, though, that he not only does that to wash away the guilt of our sin, but that he also very graciously gives to us the Spirit of life so that we may be changed, so that we may be born again, so that we may live differently, that we may no longer be dead in sins, but made alive by his power and grace. Father, I pray that you would teach us to abide in Jesus Christ, that we would draw this life from him as branches draw sap from the root. Father, that we would not try to find life in some other source, but that we would find it in Christ alone. And we pray, O Lord, that you would be glorified by the lives of your people. We pray that there would be a love that would grow up in us for one another. Father, we pray that you would take away the attitude that we so often have, the selfishness that we struggle with. And Father, that we would have a sweet and tender regard for each one that you have placed around us, especially those in our own families, Father, for we see how quickly that bitterness and selfishness arises in our homes. And how we pray, Lord, that we would remember that each one is a representative of Jesus Christ, that each one is a receptacle on whom we are to bestow our love. And I pray that we would learn to do this, that the Spirit would teach us to live godly in this world, that the Spirit would empower us to do so. And I pray, Lord, that we would not be ashamed of the gospel, for we know that in Jesus' day that your people were often without food and without clothing and without a place to sleep, and that they were imprisoned and mistreated in so many ways. But we thank you that you raised up a great company of people that loved you and that trusted you and that went forth to minister one to another, regardless of the danger, regardless of the shame, regardless of the risk that they might bear in this world. Father, we pray that we would not fear either the teeth of the lion or the reproach of the world, but that we would go forth with gladness to serve your people. Father, I pray that you would help us to grow in our hope of the great appearing of Christ, because we know that we are often blinded by the things of this world that get our attention and dazzle us, and we do not see the glory that is revealed to us not only through creation, but also in your word. And we pray that you would open our eyes that we may see it, that we might begin to live in awe before Christ and to be devoted to his beauty and his majesty. Father, we pray that you would help us to spread the good word of our God, that we would tell of the life that he has offered to us, and that we would have opportunity to broadcast the glorious gospel in all the world. We pray that you would help those missionaries that have gone forth, that they would carry the word with faithfulness. We pray for those pastors that are charged with the preaching of the word in our land, that they would not compromise, that they would not be ashamed of the gospel, but that they would preach it in all of its fullness, not hiding anything from your people, not censoring the word of God to make it more acceptable according to their own ideas. Father, we pray that you would give boldness and clarity in the ministry of the word. We also pray that you would help us, Lord, to make the most of every opportunity that we have, that we would show the love that we have not only for our brethren, but also for those outside, and that we would call them to come and fellowship with us and to know the joy of salvation and of new life in Christ. Father, we pray that there would be a visible difference in between us and our love and the inhabitants of this world who do not know you. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'll ask Kevin Bigney to come and assist with the Lord's Supper. Lord, make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Amen.